Would you like to? Thank you very much, Mark. It's good to be here. My only regret is that I can't see everybody that is listening, but hopefully you can see me and hear me okay. As Mark intimated, or rather inferred, I'm now the pastor at Rattleston Grace Baptist Church in Suffolk, a village of about 1,000 people in the middle of the Suffolk countryside, so somewhat different surroundings to Strangers Rest. But we love the same Lord Jesus Christ, we worship the same God, we believe the same gospel, and that is precious. Well, I'd like to read, first of all, from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, reading the first 14 verses, and allow me just to go on from what I've just said to thank Mark for the invitation to come and speak this evening. And it's good to be with you and to share fellowship together. So Acts chapter 1, and reading from verse 1 as far as verse 14. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Amen. We thank God for his precious and infallible word. I'd like to speak to you this evening on the subject of the ascension of Christ, the ascension of Christ. This is referred to a number of times in the verses we've just read, but notice just as we begin in verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, the genesis of this sermon goes back to a lecture I sat in, given by Dr. Joel Beakey, which some of you may know. And in that he was referring to some of the creeds and the confessions, such as the Apostles' Creed and the Westminster Confession and Catechisms, in which the steps of Christ's humiliation and exaltation are referred to. The Apostles' Creed details five steps in Christ's humiliation. First of all, referring to his conception or birth, then his suffering, which was really lifelong, culminating, of course, at the cross, his death as an actual fact, his burial, and then what is referred to as his descent into hell. And then corresponding in his exaltation, there are four steps detailed. First of all, his resurrection, then his ascension, his session, or his sitting at the right hand of the Father, and then finally his return, which of course we are waiting, and we know that in such an hour as we think not, the Son of Man will come. Well, it struck me, and Dr. Joel Beakey was making this point, that the resurrection and the return of Christ are themes, they're subjects that we're familiar with and probably have heard a lot of sermons on, or at least a number. But with regard to his ascension and session, he posed the question as to when we might last have heard a sermon on one of those subjects. And I had to honestly answer the question to myself, well, never. I'd never heard a sermon on this. And so it piqued my interest. And over a number of years, I've delved into this and therefore hope to present something of the fruit of my study here this evening. Whilst we perhaps have not considered these things that much, the ascension of Christ is something that is referenced repeatedly in the Old and New Testaments. And so whilst not as prominent as his resurrection or his return, it is still very important, something which I hope to show you has some great riches for us in understanding, knowing our Saviour, and benefits for us in the Christian life. So rather than preaching something of an expository sermon this evening, I want to come at this subject rather more topically and do it under the head of five questions. First of all, to ask what was the ascension, to unpack something of the detail and the theology there. Secondly, the question when did it take place, and what was the significance regarding the timing? Thirdly, ask where it took place. That should be covered off quite quickly. Why it took place. And then lastly, we hope to get some applications under the question wherefore. What are the benefits? What are the applications for us? So the ascension of Christ, the what, the when, the where, the why, and the wherefore. What then happened as we consider the ascension of Christ? Well, we read there in verse 9 and indeed in verse 2 that our Saviour was taken up. Verse 10 tells us that he went up, and various other references to it in the New Testament will put it in different ways. First of all, in John 20 and verse 17, Jesus says, "I ascend to my Father." We read at the end of Luke's gospel that he was parted from the disciples and carried up to heaven. Mark tells us in his record that Christ was received up into heaven. And Jesus also speaks, I believe, in John 16, that it was expedient for the disciples that he go away, or to their advantage. So there are a number of different ways in which that same event is described in Scripture. But what actually happened? The disciples were with him. They saw him. He was standing there talking to them one moment. And then when he had finished talking to them, we read, he began to ascend. Literally and physically, his body began to pass upwards through the atmosphere into the clouds, where the clouds covered him and he disappeared. He vanished from their sight. The Lord Jesus left being physically present on this earth and went to heaven itself. And there's at least a couple of important emphases that need to be made here with regard to the doctrine of his ascension. First of all, that he ascended bodily into heaven. He ascended bodily. He didn't just simply vanish into thin air, but he really and physically passed through from one place to another. Now, the reason I stress that is that some in the wider sections of the church, and the Lutherans in particular, deny this because they say that Christ is everywhere present, even according to his physical nature. They say his body is ubiquitous, is in every place. But our Savior took a true body and a reasonable soul. He was made like unto us. And whilst his body is now a spiritual body, as we know from 1 Corinthians 15 and other passages, that human nature is not omnipresent. It is not in all places at one time. In his divine nature, Christ is omnipresent because he is fully God. But in his human nature, Jesus ascended to heaven. As I said, his body is like ours and cannot be everywhere at once. So that same body that Mary gave birth to, that passed through the various stages of development and growth as a boy and a young man, that body that suffered and was nailed to the cross, that body that was raised again as a new spiritual body, that same body ascended physically and visibly to the disciples. And consequently, of course, he will return in that same way, as the angels said to the disciples there in end of verse 11, he will come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. He will come physically, bodily from heaven back to earth. So that's the first emphasis that needs to be made there under the fact of his ascension. But secondly, to say that he ascended to heaven itself as a real place. Jesus didn't simply return to God or to some kind of state of bliss and joy, but he went to a real place, from one place being on earth to heaven being another. And often theologians will speak about this being the third heaven, which Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians 12, beyond the heaven that we see around us and through the second and into the third. Otherwise perhaps described as paradise to the thief on the cross. Jesus ascended to heaven as a real place. That is where he is. And my friend, that is a great comfort for us, because heaven is a real place that Jesus will come and take all his people to be with him one day. So that really, in quite short compass, is the fact of Jesus' ascension. What happened? He was taken physically, bodily from earth into heaven from one place to another. But when did it happen? Well, we're told here in Acts chapter 1, written by Luke, that he was with the disciples for 40 days, verse 3, being seen of them 40 days. So just under 6 weeks after he was raised again from the dead. Now, you're probably aware that 40 is a significant number in Scripture. It's repeated quite a number of times. There were 40 days and 40 nights that the rain was coming down while Noah and his family were in the ark. 40 days and 40 nights, Moses was in Mount Sinai receiving the word of God, the commandments, and the other revelation that God gave to Israel. 40 days is also found in the life of Elijah, going to Horeb. And our Lord Jesus, prior to this, of course, had 40 days in the wilderness with his temptation by Satan. So he was on earth 40 days after his resurrection. The question that there might be in our minds is, well, why? Why did he not ascend straight back to the Father? Why? He had finished his work. He had atoned for sins. The sacrifice had been accepted. He was raised again for our justification, God clearly declaring that he had accepted that which his Son had done. Why not return? Surely he was longing to return. Well, we're told here in verse 3 some of the reasons why Jesus remained for these 40 days. First of all, to show by many infallible proofs that he had indeed been raised again from the dead. I put it to you that if Jesus had raised again, had ascended rather within a few hours or a day or so of being raised from the dead, then it would have been much more difficult for the apostles to make a credible claim concerning his resurrection. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was seen first by Cephas, then of the 12, and then by over 500 people at one occasion. And so for 40 days, in various ways, these many infallible proofs, Christ showed beyond all dispute that he was risen. He had conquered death. But then also, as we read there in verse 3, he was speaking to the disciples of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Christ had spent 3 years with his disciples, and he taught them many things, particularly in the hours before his betrayal and arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. He'd spoken a lot. We can read that in John's Gospel, chapters 14 to 16 particularly. But our Lord knew that there were certain things that our disciples had not understood, or perhaps were not even ready to receive until after he had been raised from the dead. And so it was a busy time for our Savior, teaching his disciples, instructing them concerning the gospel and the message that they would be heralding before the world and spreading out to the Gentile nations. Spent this time then speaking to them of the kingdom of God and the way in which the gospel was going to go out. Also, of course, confirming his abiding presence with them, assuring them that he was going to be with them, that he would not leave them, but rather would, of course, send another comforter to them. 40 days, and all of that was what our Savior was doing. But when the 40 days were done, Christ had finished all his instruction, all his strengthening and encouraging ministry to his disciples, and then he was ready to ascend to his Father. And as Luke instructs us, it was as he lifted up his hands to put one final blessing on his disciples, as he was in the very act of that, he was carried up to heaven. Well, that is the what and the when. But thirdly, the where. Where did the ascension of our Savior take place? Well, we know from verse 12 here that the disciples returned from the mount called Olivet, the clear inference being that that is where the ascension had taken place. It was near Bethany, we're told elsewhere. That mountain on the east side, the city of Jerusalem, where so much of the important events concerned with our Savior took place. It was where he gave the Olivet Discourse, which you can read in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, in which he foretells the destruction of Jerusalem, and of course also his coming at the end of the age. That was given on the Mount of Olives. And on the Mount of Olives also is the Garden of Gethsemane, where our Savior wrestled with the horrors that awaited him, as he bore our sin, as he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And it is to that spot that our Savior will return. We read in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4, a prophecy concerning our Savior at the end of the ages, I would understand it. Zechariah 14, verse 4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. There shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half toward the south. That is where it took place. But more importantly, why did it happen? Why did our Savior ascend? I wonder if you've ever pondered the question in your own mind, why didn't Jesus just stay here on earth? And then he could have been with all of his followers, the church that he intended to build and which he is building, despite all the opposition of the world and Satan. We may have surely wished to have seen Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our King, and to see him. Why did he ascend? Why did he leave earth? Well, there are a number of reasons. First of all, fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So much, Lord, of our Savior's life took place because it was foretold of him that that had to happen. Matthew brings us that repeatedly, particularly in some of the early chapters concerning his birth in Bethlehem and his fleeing into Egypt and then coming again out of Egypt. All of this to ensure that Old Testament prophecy, which may have been fulfilled partly, but was fulfilled completely in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we sang earlier from Psalm 24, verse 9, about the King of Glory coming in. The King of Glory had to come in, the Lord strong and mighty in battle. He had fought a great fight against Satan and all the powers of darkness, against death. He had won that battle. And so there was to be this great entrance into glory for the King of Glory. Psalm 68 also, which I think we will sing at the end, verse 18, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men. Isn't it wonderful how the Old Testament so clearly speaks of our Savior in his life and ministry in so many different ways? So first of all, our Savior had to ascend in order to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. But secondly, it was necessary to complete his work as high priest. The high priest, you will remember, on the Day of Atonement, and only on that one day out of the rest of the year would be able to go in to the holy place, the most holy place. And he could not go in without the blood of the goat or of the lamb, and to present that as an atonement for the sins of the people. That, of course, was always foretelling the one sacrifice for sin forever that God's promised Messiah would make. And every time the high priest went in and did that on the Day of Atonement, he was showing that sin still had not been fully atoned for. But we're told in Hebrews 9 and verse 24, that Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, i.e. the tabernacle or later the temple. He's not gone into that holy place, which are the figures of the true, i.e. they are earthly representations of the true heavenly tabernacle. But rather, the writer to the Hebrews says, but he's gone into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, having put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He has ascended as our great high priest, having finished the work, having made the sacrifice that was required for our sins, that was necessary to complete his work as high priest. But thirdly, he ascended so that he could exercise his rule as mediator over all things. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. How else could Christ sit at the Father's right hand unless he ascended to the Father's right hand in the first instance? And Peter, in his first epistle in chapter 3 and verse 22, speaks of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. He has ascended in order to rule and to reign as our great mediator. And fourthly and finally here, why did our Savior ascend? Well, without his ascension, the Holy Spirit could not be given in the measure in which it was on the day of Pentecost. And we read in John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 39, the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And while John has that sense of Jesus being glorified, really looking at the whole of the end part of his passion, his resurrection, and going to heaven and coming again one day, all really gathered up under one. In order for all of that to be completed, in order for the Spirit to be sent by the Father and the Son, then Jesus had to ascend to the Father. And of course, by ascending to his Father and sending the Spirit, Jesus is able to be with all of his people all of the time. Let me just return to what I said a moment ago. The desire that we might have, or some have had, that Jesus stayed on earth. Well, if you think how many there are of the Lord's people on the earth, how difficult it would be even to get a minute or two with our Lord Jesus Christ. There would be a queue, well, far in excess of the queue there was to look at the not the grave, but the casket of our late Queen Elizabeth II. People queued for hours and hours and hours in order to just file past that. How many hours or days or weeks or months would people have to queue even to get close to our Lord Jesus Christ? But he has sent his Spirit because he has ascended, and so he can be with his people all the way, all the time. Well, surely these are some of the reasons that our Saviour gave as he opened up the scriptures to those two on the road to Emmaus, as he explained to them that it was necessary for him to suffer in that way. He says, ought not Christ, the Messiah, to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? It was necessary for him to enter into his glory, which, of course, he was on the cusp of doing as he was about to ascend to his Father. So some reasons, therefore, why the ascension of Christ was necessary. But turning now to some more practical considerations, the benefits for us. How does this actually help us? How does this benefit us in our Christian life? What benefits flow to us as a consequence of Christ's ascension? I'm conscious of the time. I've got seven thoughts here, but we'll see how many we can get through. Pavlos has got to go. And it's good for him to be with us. Thank you, Pavlos. But there are a number of benefits, and I'll hope to cover at least a few of these before I'm through. First of all, Jesus, having ascended, is now in a position of power. He is now reigning and subduing all things. We've already referenced a couple of places, but 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 28, or I'll back up and read from verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. He is subduing all things. He's ruling and reigning because he is at that position of authority and power. We are often aware of our own personal weakness, our lack of power, our ability to get anything done. And as we contemplate the church generally, she often passes through periods of weakness where she seems to count for so little in the world, when she seems to make so little progress and impact in the world around her. And as we consider where we are in 2023 with the strong political ideologies that are arrayed against the church, that seem to be making big steps almost daily, and this seems like there's nothing we can do. Oh, my friend, let us look up. Let us realize that our Savior has ascended. He is on the circle of the earth. He is ruling. He is reigning. He has all power, he said, in heaven and upon earth. Therefore, we can take heart because he has all authority and he has all power. As Mark relayed those words that were preached upon at my induction service I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not, shall not prevail against it. Despite what we may see and fear that evil may be getting the upper hand, Satan is winning. He is not. Christ has him exactly where he wants him to be. And therefore, we should take courage this evening, trust in our Savior's plan and purpose, know that he has all power. But secondly, by way of application from our Savior's ascension, we read that he has bound all our enemies. He has bound all our enemies. Paul in Ephesians 4 and verse 8 quotes Psalm 68, and he says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Now, I don't know, you're like me, and as much as that phrase, he led captivity captive, you look at that and wonder, well, what does that mean? Simply means that Christ has brought about a complete reverse, a complete change in the state of affairs spiritually, such that those who were enslaved, those who were captured, are set free. And those who were the captors of them, they have now been chained. There's been a complete about face. The captors have become the captives. And I understand that during the time of the Roman Empire, and probably with other great civilizations as well, whenever they had a great military victory and they captured a large number of prisoners, those prisoners would be paraded before the people of the city. And we read there that Christ has led captivity captives, almost as if he's parading the fact that he has conquered these great spiritual evil forces. And in doing so, he has set his people free. You and I, my friend, we were, if we are the Lord's this evening, we were bound. We were shackled by sin, unable to break ourselves free. No matter how much we may have tried, no matter how many new resolutions we may have adopted and effort and energy we put into trying to live good and holy lives, there's nothing we could do because we were the slaves of sin. But Christ, by ascending, Paul says, and quoting David in the Psalms, he has set his people free. What a deliverance he has achieved, and it's a sweet comfort to know that we are out of Satan's clutches and that he is bound. He has been bound by Christ. Well, moving on to in these applications, this has an application also for us in prayer, because Christ, having ascended to the throne of the Father, he has become our advocate before the very face of the Father, and how that should give us confidence to come and to put in our requests. Look with me, if you will, at Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 14 through 16. The writer to the Hebrews says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed," or you might say ascended, "into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession," and so on. And then verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." On account of the fact, the writer to the Hebrews, I would argue it's Paul writing here, on the basis of that fact that he has ascended into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, our great high priest, on that basis, let us come boldly, confidently to the throne of grace. We need not fear rejection or being turned away, but rather we may obtain mercy on account of our sins. We need God's mercy daily because we daily sin, but also to find grace to meet the needs of every day. So therefore, my friends, we should come boldly or confidently, not because of anything in ourselves, but because of Christ and his promises. We should come in faith, believing that he is there and that he is ready to receive us as a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We should not come with doubt, because to come with doubt is to dishonor Christ and to doubt his willingness to receive and to bless us. He is ready to give grace, to give mercy. And so let us not look at our own unworthiness. He has mercy for our sin. He has grace for our weakness, for all our needs. But let us look up to our ascended King and find in him every reason to come and to come boldly to him in prayer. As McShane famously said, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Let me move on and just bring just two more applications for this as we move to a close. Fourthly here, to prepare a place for us. If Christ had not ascended to heaven, he could not have fulfilled his promise of preparing a place for his people. He said, didn't he, in John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. As God went before his people to prepare the promised land, and as in antiquity a husband would make ready a home for his wife, so Christ, having ascended, not only is he ever living to make intercession for us, to plead our cause before the Father and to secure for us the blessings which he has purchased with his own blood, but he is making a place ready for us. And now exactly what is involved in that work of preparation, well, I would say that's hidden for our eyes, but he's doing everything necessary to make a place ready for every single one of his people. And there will be ample room. In my Father's house, he says, are many mansions. Forget the best hotel suite in the world, the Ritz, in any city, whatever great hotels there might be in Dubai, the plushest hotel room will not compare with what Christ is preparing for his people. A room, my Christian brothers and sisters, just for you, if you are his. And this could only be done if Jesus ascended. That is what another benefit that flows to us from his ascension. Lastly, this evening, Jesus' ascension is a great benefit to us because it thereby guarantees our ascension as well. Since our Lord Jesus Christ has ascended bodily to heaven, our own flesh and blood, our own human nature, is represented at the right hand of God. And it is unthinkable that the head of the body would be in heaven and the rest of the body would remain upon earth. It's impossible that Christ would be in one place and his people in another. No, they must be together in one place. As he says there in John 14, that where I am, there ye may be also. It would be preposterous and irrational for him to prepare a place for us and for us never to reach it. But he has ascended, and because by the Spirit's working, by the new birth and by living faith, we are in Christ. We are united to him, joined to him. He has ascended as the head, and so the body must also ascend. Every single one of his people will ascend also when he comes again. Christ will return. He is coming again on the clouds of glory. In the same way in which he ascended, he will return. And then we are told that those who know him, those who belong to him, will be caught up together with those who are dead in Christ, which will rise first. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We will ascend to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. There, my friends, in a somewhat hurried compass, is the truth of our Saviour's ascension. He has ascended. He is not here because he has ascended, but he is coming again one day. And this is all part and parcel of God's great plan to glorify his Son, in order that the Son may in turn glorify the Father. He has ascended. We too, if we are his, will ascend one day. We will ascend from this world, which will be made anew. It will be purged with fire. And having ascended, we will be forever with the Lord. Wherefore, Paul says, comfort one another with these words. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.